working through a series of messages on origins is kind of what we're talking about. And by origins, we mean the beginnings, the things that start out, especially humanity and the character qualities that we have as humans. They all started at some point, and we can find a lot of those things that we carry today clear back in the book of Genesis. And I need like a stage hand to move all this stuff for me or something, you know. That'd be another position we need to hire in or something. I'm just kidding. I can move it all, but I'm out of breath now. Well, we're working through this series, and one of the things we talked about was love. We did that the first week, and then we talked about fear. And we have fear because we have freedom of will and choice, and we screw it up sometimes. The great love that God has for us, sometimes we screw it up, and then we get fear, but God covers that. In the form of Jesus Christ, he did it for the first humans in the form of the lamb and the animal that he covered their sins with the skin. But today, last week we talked about we're created for community, but we touched on this idea of being image bearers, the image bearers of God, and that we're created to carry that image of God with us through all the world and to be fruitful and multiply. But I wanted to jump in. We just touched on that created in the image and identity part. I want to dive a little bit deeper on that today. So that's what we're talking about. It got me to thinking that as we have an identity in Christ and we have this image that we carry with Christ, about the identities that we have, in particular, the cruel things that happen in perhaps middle school and high school. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? The identities that are carried in high school. Anybody know? It can be hard. It can be hard. Like you got the jocks. There's the athletic crowd. You know. Then there's the sort of the drama crowd and the music people. You know this? You know this? Okay. It's Breakfast Club. Okay. And then you got the musicians and the band geeks, and then you got those really smart, brainiac kids that make really good grades. And then when I was in school, we had like the start of the goth crowd, you know what I'm talking about? And they wore the black and the white and the black, and I didn't really understand it. But then there were the farm kids, 4-H and FFA people. There was those kids. And then we had the couples that we called the A-frame couple, you know, because they walked around like this all the time. That's what they did. They leaned on each other because they loved each other so much, and none of those relationships are going now. Okay. But wherever you were, you probably lived through that. You know what I'm talking about? You had that, or you're living in it now. You know what it's like, and you know what I'm talking about. And the question isn't whether you know what I'm talking about. It's just the question is, which one were you? Who were you? What identity did you carry or they labeled you with that probably felt unfair at the time or whatever? And for those of you who are like in it now and are like really sick of it and just can't wait to get out of high school and for it to be over with, I hate to inform you that it doesn't get any better. You know, it just changes. You know, it doesn't really change. It like the names change and the different types of people that are out there. The labels that we put on one another, they don't stop. At least not without some help, because we see it all the time. We got helicopter moms, you know, and then there's soccer moms and yoga moms and working moms and essential oils mom. You know what I'm talking about. and then on the dads, you got the bum dad. He doesn't do much. And then there's involved dad. There's stay-at-home dad. There's general dad. You know what I'm talking about. Grandparents have their own things, too. Sporty grandma. You know, there's sporty grandma and ambrosia grandma and cookie grandma and crotchety grandma. And then there's just grandpa. You know, grandpa's just grandpa. There's no labels there. Grandpa's just grandpa. Now, for me, now I was never known for being the cool guy. I never had that label. I wasn't that in high school or in college or anywhere else. Wasn't particularly athletic. I weighed a lot more in those days than I do now. And I was just a big kid. But I was into music. And I was friends with everybody in all the categories. I was the go-between for all of them. I didn't get invited to any of their parties, but I got along with everybody. And nowadays, though, I am either that play cafe guy, like when as people see me out of town, you know, like, hey, that's that play cafe guy, or they see me as Abby and Sarah's dad. Hey, that's Abby and Sarah's dad. That's the label that I have now, and there's a growing number of people amongst my kids and their friends, that they call me the community dad. I'm just the dad for the city of Newark, I guess. I don't know, but I take them all everywhere, and but I like that one, actually. But can't you guys see that I'm much more than that Play Cafe guy? You know, I'm more than that. Give me more than that. So, but here's what usually happens. We attach who we are with what we do. So when we talk about the things that we do, we often say, that's what I am. And we teach our kids that from a very early age. So when we ask our kids what they want to do when they grow up, here's how we say it. We say, what do you want to be? Thank you. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a nurse, or I want to be a teacher, I want to be a firefighter, I want to be a princess, whatever it is. And when our eldest was at preschool graduation, in front of everybody there at graduation, they said, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a rock star. And so what we do becomes associated with what we are, and what we are is completely associated with what we do. I am a pastor. I am a soccer coach. I am a father. I'm a husband. I'm a gardener. I'm a hard worker. I'm a volunteer at the school. And actually, in 2 days' time, I will be unseated from my position of authority as PTA chair. And I will no longer be president of Hillview PTA. I will just be nothing. And we praise God for that. Somebody else will have to take the reins. Because I am all of those things because of the commitments that I have, or the things that I do or have done. But I would also have to say that I am a chronic overeater. Therefore, I am a glutton. And I'm a sloth at times. I can be downright lazy. I am jealous and envious. I'm prone to anger. Some of you have experienced it. I've had lust. I'm greedy. I always want more. And I find that sometimes I take too much pride in myself. I think I listed 7. That's all the 7 deadly ones. And I confess them to you, because I promise you I've done them all. And I can say that because I know you have too. And so I promise not to judge you if you promise not to judge me. I'm a sinner. That's what I am. I'm a sinner. And so if we take the things that we do and make it our identity, then we have to take the good and we take the bad. We take our identity from the good and the bad. I'm a glutton. I'm a lazy slouch. I'm a jealous, angry person. I am a sinner. And I think that sometimes we get to this point of our human condition, and we either think way too highly of ourselves because of what we do or what we have done, and we grab our identity from our accomplishments, or we go the other way with it, and we think too lowly of ourselves because of the terrible things that we do or have done, and we take our identity from our failures. And as human beings, we generally sit on one side of that or the other, and neither of them are where God created us to be. So let's look back at the beginning. Let's look back in Genesis to see how God created humanity to have our identity rightly placed. And I recognize that the passage I'm about to read, I did read it last week, and that's the trouble with this origin series. There's only so much Genesis to pull from right there at the beginning. So we have a couple of times where we're reading the same passage, but I have a completely different take on it this week than we did last week, just so you know. So Genesis chapter 1. 26 through 27, and then verse 31. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So I had a different take on that last week. And all of our sermons have now been uploaded to EngageNewark.com. And I encourage you to, if you missed one or just loved it so much you got to hear it again, go out there on the website and you can hear that that sermon there. Here's the thing I want to highlight out of that this week. The first thing is that we human beings are created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. We are the image bearers of God, and I don't think that means our physical forms, at least I hope not. I don't think that God looks like this, because I believe that God is perfect, and if I believe God is perfect, then I have to also believe he doesn't look like this, because I'm not perfect. And then second thing is, when God created us and everything around us, God declared it to be what?
Good.
He declared it to be good. It was good in its original intent and design. So we were created in the image of God, and we were created good. We were created good originally in intent and design. I had a very interesting conversation with a lady in the Play Cafe the other week about theology, and she had some unique beliefs that didn't line up with my own. And instead of saying what I wanted to say to her, which was, "Lady, you crazy. Here's a Bible. Go read it, and then let's talk." But instead of saying that, I said, "Hey, let's." I just started asking her questions. All right, pepping her with questions, and we got down to this: when Adam and Eve were created, did God create them with perfection, or did God create them with sin already in their hearts? Because the answer to that question, what comes next to the answer to that question, is crucial. So, did Adam and Eve choose to take from the fruit? From the one tree that they were not supposed to? Or were they foreordained from the beginning of time and God chose for them that they would sin against God? So let me be clear on where we stand on that issue here at Engage, and then probably all of you will get up and go. God designed humanity perfectly, but also designed within us the capacity to decline God's love. He gave us the capacity to choose, and we humans resist God's grace. We choose to decline God's grace over and over and over and over again. Likewise, there are some who choose to accept it. I imagine all of us here have said yes at some point to God's grace, otherwise we probably wouldn't have come in the door at all this morning. So there's the offer is for the whole world. God's grace is for the whole world. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it's not that the whole world accepts it. Many of us tend to reject it. What kind of loving and gracious God would he be if God forced us to love him? And that's not a gift of grace at all if we have to receive it. So I've digressed a little bit, but let's fast forward to where Adam and Eve, they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the longest name of a tree ever. You know, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wonder what the Latin name on that would be, the genus and the species. But anyway, we read about that a couple weeks ago in the topic of fear, but I didn't read the portion I'm about to read now. The punishment that God handed down to men and women and the serpent. It comes from Genesis chapter 3, starts in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," now it was the serpent that had tricked Eve, had confused her, tricked her into partaking of the fruit. Here's what the punishment is. "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so this is why snakes don't have legs, right? You're cursed to crawl along on your belly. This is why when I see a snake and I'm on the lawnmower, I come unglued completely. And just jump off of that thing and scream like a little girl. This is why we had this 4-foot rat snake. It's actually 6. It was huge and this big around. And it crawled down a hole in front of our house. And I called the exterminator because it was like, it's too close to the house. You got to get that sucker out of there. This is why there's enmity between the woman and her offspring and the snake. And now some of you crazy people own snakes. Or have snakes, and I'm telling you, it's not biblical. You got to get it out of your house. You're supposed to have enmity between you and the serpent. So to the woman then, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and with painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, let's come down just a minute. Many terrible things have happened to women over the centuries because of an overbearing ruling husband over them. It's happened for centuries. It's happened across all cultures. It happens. Men, we've done terrible things to our wives. Women have destroyed the hearts of their husbands because of their desire to rule over them. It happens both ways. And it's because of this right here. Now, childbirth has always been painful and destructive to the woman's body, and the reproductive state starts when women are very young, and every month you are reminded of the curse that has been put upon you, and all of us guys are reminded as well. And then to Adam, he gives us another judgment. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. He says, you're going to have to work hard, so hard, and you're not going to get much return on your labor. And the weeds and thistles, they're just going to keep growing and growing and growing. And when I was young, we grew up on a farm out in the Croton-Johnstown area. And I remember learning of this verse and getting angry at Adam whenever my parents sent me out to the garden to weed the rows, or to my grandparents' house and to weed the garden. Or one year, the horse weeds were so bad in his cornfield that every day for weeks, we just went out there with loppers and we just cut down row after row, just millions of these horse weeds. And I was like, curse you, Adam! Not you, Adam, but Adam, the original Adam. Ah, if it weren't for you, we wouldn't have all these weeds. Ah, why did you eat that fruit? But God knows that I would have eaten the fruit too, and you probably would have eaten the fruit as well. And so we come to this point now where we are identified by what we've done. Oh, he ate of the fruit. He's a terrible sinner. Oh, he did this. He's a terrible sinner. And the thing that we live with from this point on is the idea that what I do identifies who I am. Adam and Eve were sinful. They sinned. And as the lady at the Play Cafe pointed out, it was in them to sin because they were sinful from the beginning, but they weren't. They had choice. It's who we are now, and so we can't help it. And we say, we're nothing but worms. Poor wretch that I am, and we even sing songs about it. That saved a wretch like me. We sing it. I'm terrible. And we have this huge identity crisis because we label people with the tags of what they've done, dictating who they are. But I tell you, let's stop. Let's stop. What we do is not who we are. Don't let the wretchedness of your deeds define who you are. You are created to be more than that. You are created in the image of God. Adam and Eve committed their first sin, but they were no less created in the image of God after their sin than they were before their sin. In fact, when God banishes them from the garden, God says, "Man has now become more like one of us, knowing good and evil." It's interesting that by becoming more knowledgeable, more worldly, more human, humans became actually more like God because now we know. They had no concept before. Now we know what's right and wrong. Now we know what a conscience is, and we can have the feel of the shame of doing wrong. And that actually makes us more like the Father, to know the difference between right and wrong. The other animals don't have that. Sure, when you come home and the dog has made a mess, He looks a little shameful. You know he knows. But he stops after 10 minutes. He doesn't carry it with him. The other animals just kind of exist. They don't have that. The human animal, we know. And it sets us apart. So don't be ashamed of being human. Embrace it. So is there a solution? Is there a solution to the problem where we take our identity from the things we've done and move it to where it rightfully belongs? And I know you already know the answer to that is yes, there is a solution. We wouldn't come this far without bringing it home. And the best place to always look for a solution is Jesus. Jesus fulfills, perfects, and finishes all of our human needs, our struggles, and our difficulties. And we're going to look to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is doing his ministry, and he stops, and he asks the disciples a question, and the conversation ensues starting in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's talking about himself. Who do people say I am? He's like, who are the folks around here saying my identity is? What are the people talking about me? And they've seen me do all kinds of cool things. So who do they say I am? And the disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, they say all kinds of crazy things. You're somebody reincarnated or whatever, but they all know you're somebody special. You're not one of us. You're not normal. So Jesus says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? He's like, okay, that's what they say. That's cool. But what about you? What do you think about my identity? Who do you think I am? And then you got to love Peter because Peter's always the one to be the first to speak up. And you can't wait to hear what Peter has to say because it's going to be good. He's probably going to be crazy. And Peter's like, I'll tell you. Pick me. I'll tell you who I think you are. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so I think he's kind of like the Sunday school kid who knows that every right answer is Jesus. You know? He's like, hey, who parted the waters? Jesus. No, it's Moses. But Jesus. You know, like, it's always the right answer is Jesus in Sunday school. He knows this. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And for him to say that in those days, at that time, was a huge statement. It was very bold to have said that. Because in that Jewish culture, to say that out loud would have been blasphemy. It would have been horrible to claim that anyone is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. You don't make that claim lightly. It would have been worse than when we hear somebody making that claim now, because occasionally we'll hear somebody's like saying they're Jesus reincarnated or whatever, and the people who we call ourselves Christians, we roll our eyes, we're like, whatever, here goes another crackpot. Right? But in those days, they'd tear their clothes in protest. Oh, it's blasphemy to hear that. Well, Jesus says in verse 17, he replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Jesus affirms what Peter says, that he didn't draw the conclusion on his own, though. God leads him to the conclusion, and that's exactly what I believe every one of us, that God leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is our Savior. It's God's mercy and grace that guides us into believing Jesus as Savior. In Wesleyan theology, it's called prevenient grace. That the grace of God goes before us, before we're ever aware of God, before we ever even tried to quit sinning, before we ever even acknowledge God's presence, God's grace goes before us to lead us to the conclusion that Jesus is the one we've been looking for all along. God's grace guides us to the point of understanding and accepting Jesus as our Messiah, as our Savior. And sometimes we say, we find God, but really, it's God who found us, and we recognized it. And when that happens, when that moment happens, when we recognize God as the one who's drawn us, when we recognize Jesus as the one we've been looking for, that's when our identity changes. Look at what happened to Peter. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Up to this point, Peter was called Simon. Now his name has changed. He doesn't call him Simon anymore. He calls him Peter. He has a new name, a new identity. In the Greek, it's Cephas, which means rock. And we're not talking about Dwayne Johnson, the rock. Jesus says, on this rock, he will build his church, a solid foundation. It's the first instance in the Bible where Jesus uses the word church, or anybody uses the word church, to describe a group of followers of Jesus. He's not talking about a building or a place of worship. He's talking about a group of people, the body of believers. Now, there's different ways to think about this. Our Catholic friends, maybe you grew up Catholic, you would probably hear people say that Peter was the first pope. He's the rock. He's the foundation upon which Jesus built the church. But let's make something clear here, because Peter himself made it very clear in his own writings, in his own letters, that Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built. And as Peter says eloquently in his writings, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, because they killed him and crucified him, yet he became the cornerstone. So don't get confused. Peter was the rock, and he was clearly a leader in the early church, but the church of Jesus Christ is built on the secure foundation of Jesus himself and only Jesus. But Jesus goes on with his promises. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So it's kind of interesting that he tells the disciples, now that it's been revealed, now that it's out there, who do you say I am? You're the Messiah, Son of the Living God. Okay, don't tell anybody about it. All right, I would tell you, hey, go tell everybody. You know, go tell everybody. But that's just me. So the question really is, who do you say that Jesus is? Take a moment to think about that before you answer. Really consider, because your answer to the question echoes through eternity. Who do you say Jesus is? You could have a lot of answers to that question. But let's just think about the right answer that Peter gave and the impact that it made on him. Because that same impact that it made on him is made on us. On how we answer that question. Because by acknowledging Jesus as Savior, you're receiving the grace that God has given you to lead you to that conclusion. By recognizing Jesus as Savior, you are taking on a new identity. You get a new name. By receiving Jesus as Savior, you are gaining a new family and a new inheritance. By claiming Jesus as Savior, you are being adopted into the family of God. And the Father who is adopting you into the family adopts you with all your problems, all your sins, all your issues, all your difficulties, all those things you thought were your identity. He adopts you anyway, and he gives you the family name, sharing in the inheritance with all of his children. The adoption makes you part of the family, full member. And that is your new identity. No longer are you known by your deeds, but known by your relationship with the Father. No longer are you known by your failures, but known by your position in Jesus Christ. No longer are you known by your successes, but known by your new identity as sons and daughters of the King. No longer are you limited by your sins and your guilt associated with them, but set free and given a clean slate, a fresh start, a new vision, a new purpose that can only be found in a trusting relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And no longer are you left to wander and search in life looking for something unattainable, but now you're on a new path with a clear purpose to become like Jesus day after day after day after day, reclaiming your created intent as the image bearer of God. You see, the answer to the question of who do you say Jesus is has the potential to restore us to that original intent of creation by becoming like Jesus the Son right here and right now. It's not a question about where you go when you die, although it answers that question too. But it's a question that helps bring the kingdom of heaven at hand today and change your life today. Once you answer that question, who do you say Jesus is, and you answer it like Peter did by saying Jesus is the Savior, and you have a new identity, and your old identity that was broken by our sin is destroyed and replaced with our new identity as adopted sons and daughters of God. So who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Let him restore your identity to the perfection it was intended to be. Let him give you the newness that can only be found in him. Let him solve the identity crisis that exists within you. Who do you say Jesus is? Carrie and the team are going to come and sing a song. And while they do, I'm just going to come down here and pray and just worship. And you can come down too. You're welcome to come and pray. I'll pray with you. There's really nothing magical about that space right there. It's just a wood floor. But we're just going to pray. And if you want to pray and have that acknowledgement of the grace that God has for you, I invite you to come down here as well. Let us pray in this moment. God, as we think about these thoughts and we think about these things about what God has done for us in the form of Jesus Christ, we think about the identity that we can have in you, that we can be restored to the original intent of creation, of that perfected state. Yeah, we will still have struggles and temptations and difficulties in this life, but you no longer see us as that. You see us as your child. David Warner, child of God. Let us all claim that identity today by answering the question, who do you say Jesus is?